This morning, we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we are continuing to study through this great chapter, the heroes of the faith, and the reason that the writer is writing this chapter is to encourage believers who were tempted to fall back and to embrace their previous religion, Judaism, and he is encouraging them to continue. You remember how in the early chapters of the epistle he reminds them that Christ is greater than the angels. He reminds them that Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He reminds them that to go back to Judaism is to go back to something that is inferior to the faith of the gospel revealed in Christ Jesus. And here he is giving to us a whole series of individuals' examples from the Old Testament in order to reinforce and to remind us that God's people have always lived by faith and not by sight. And the life of faith in every generation has been difficult, and every single instance that he mentions in this great chapter, by faith they did this or they did that, it is in the face of opposition and in the face of ridicule that they had to live the life of faith and of faithfulness. Now, this is what the chapter is all about. And it's a great person chapter. It's a people chapter, as they say. And sometimes it's good to read the scriptures and see the people that we come across, individuals with all their ups and downs, their failures, their potentials, and their problems. And there's none of these individuals perfect, but nonetheless they are all faithful. And that at the end of the day is what counts with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We saw in verse number 6 a couple of weeks ago, it is impossible to please him, because those who would come to God, they must believe that he exists and that he is the reward. He himself is the reward, not just the rewarder, but he is the reward. Those who come, those who seek shall find. They shall find God and they shall find Christ. We've been looking at some of these early individuals. We began with Abel, you remember, and the sacrifice that he offered. We looked at Enoch, you remember, and how he walked with God. Last Sunday morning, we were considering Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, this morning we come to begin a study in Abraham. And there is more said about Abraham in this chapter than about any other individual. The next large portion given over to an individual is the section dealing with Moses. But Abraham is undoubtedly the foundational centerpiece, as it were, of this great category of faithful believers enduring to the end. And it's no wonder, of course, that Abraham is given such a large place, simply because of the large place that he is given in the early chapters of the Bible. And right throughout the scriptures, as we're going to see in further studies, Abraham is held up as the father of the faithful and the supreme exemplar of what it means to live and to be justified by faith alone. But we're going to concentrate our thoughts this morning on verse number 8 only. And here we're told something very interesting and instructive and indeed inspiring about Abraham. He is introduced to us naturally, as a matter of course, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, this is, on the surface, a rather simple, obvious statement. There's nothing very deep about it. The language is pretty straightforward. And the doctrine, of course, of this verse is straightforward also. But like so many other passages in the Scripture, there's a kind of deceptive simplicity. There's more than meets the eye, so to speak, behind this great verse. And we're going to look and concentrate on this one verse this morning. So what is it that we're going to say about Abraham? Well, first of all, obviously, the first thing, let's try and stick with the text as best we can. And the first thing that we're going to emphasize is Abram's call. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance. And so here we are reminded that Abraham's exemplary activities, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that these activities, they begin with God calling Abraham. Now, it's obvious from the Old Testament narrative and the New that all of these individuals that we're dealing with in chapter 11, they are represented as doing something significant. Something stands out in their life. But what is mentioned here is not the entirety. We're not given biographies. We're not told everything about the individuals. We're not told everything, for example, about Noah. We know a great deal more about Noah than what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. And we know a great deal more about Abraham than indeed this whole section down to verse 19, in fact, tells us about Abraham. But what is interesting is that with one possible exception in the category, in the list of categories that we have here of faith, examples of faith, we're not told of how these individuals were converted. The one exception is possibly Rahab the harlot, because we find that she didn't have, in a sense, a kind of background. And we are told, in a sense, how it was that she came to faith. But we're not told how it was or when it was or how old Abel was, for example, when he came to faith. Or all that we're told is that on a certain occasion he brought a sacrifice, and on the same occasion Cain brought a sacrifice, and Cain's was rejected and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. We're not told when it was that Enoch was converted. We're told that he was taken away at the age of 365 years, the middle of life, as it were, in those days. We're not told when it was or how it was that Noah was converted. We're not told whether he was a grown man or a youth. We know that he was 600 years old when the flood came. We know that he was round about 480 when the Lord told him to build the ark. But when it was that he actually came to know the Lord, we are not told specifically. That's not important. What is important is what these individuals did in order to evidence and magnify the faith that they had. Now, it's the same with Abraham. We do not know when Abraham was converted. But we do know this, that when the Lord spoke to him in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham already had an ear to listen to the voice of the Lord. He was, in that sense, a recipient. He was willing to hear the word of the Lord. And that, of course, implies faith. But we don't know when he became a believer in the one living and true God and abandoned the religion of his fathers that we know from Joshua chapter 24 was, in fact, idolatry across the river. But all we are told here is that the Lord called Abraham. Now, we know, in a sense, how it was that the Lord did call Abraham. Because Stephen in the chapter, Acts chapter 7, that we were reading together, Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham our father when he dwelt in Haran beyond the river in Mesopotamia. Now, we don't know how it was that the Lord appeared to Abraham. But we do know this, that the Lord of glory appeared in his glory. Because the implication of what Stephen was saying was that the Lord appeared in his glory. The Lord of glory showed something of his glory to Abraham. Now, we don't know the details of how it was, but we do know that in these old days, the Lord spoke to people in different kinds of ways. Sometimes there was a dream. Sometimes there was a vision. But always, whether it was a dream or whether it was a vision, we do know that there was an explanation. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any of God's people receiving a vision that is not explained to them, or receiving a dream that is not explained to them. Because faith doesn't come by seeing visions or by hearing voices. Faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. And it's the same in the crucifixion narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought that when our Lord was crucified that Friday morning between the two criminals, who would have thought in their wildest imaginings that in that drama of crucifixion, an atonement for sin was being made, that God was reconciling the world unto himself by penalizing a sin bearer? We would never have known that simply by looking at it. There has to be an explanation as to the significance of what was taking place. And it's the same in the life of Abraham. It may well be that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and that in some form Abraham could see. And we know that because later on in this book of Genesis, there are three other places where the Lord appears unto Abraham. In chapter 15, in chapter 17, in chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham. Now, we're not told exactly what the appearance was, but Abraham recognized that appearance as the glory of the Lord. But what is important is that each time the Lord appears, or the Lord of glory appears to Abraham or to any other of his prophets, he always speaks to them. When Moses was in the desert and saw the burning bush, and he was, as it were, astonished and rather mesmerized and indeed a bit fearful at this wonderful sight, he wasn't left, as it were, in the dark or in confusion. A voice came to him out of the burning bush and commanded him not to come too close. The ground in which you are standing is holy ground. Take the shoes off your feet. And then the voice of the Lord came to him. There is always a word given. There is always an explanation, and the word can be a word of encouragement, it can be a word of command, it can be simply a word of information, as it was often, for example, in the case of Daniel the prophet, and the other prophets too, when he and they received information concerning things that are yet to come to pass. So when we're told here, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, we're left in no doubt that Abraham was in some sense already a believer. This is not his conversion that we are being told about here. This is something that happened after he was already a man who believed and who was able to receive and hear the word of the Lord. But notice how we're told the command came. It was very specific. It was in terms of an imperative. God now wanted Abraham to do something, and it wasn't going to be the easiest thing in the world for Abraham to do. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. We'll come to his obedience just in a moment. But the command is a very, as it were, challenging command. We were reading of it away back in Genesis chapter 12. There we have the actual account. The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. Get thee out of thy kindred. In other words, Abraham is to leave behind everything with which he was familiar. He is to leave behind his family. He is to leave behind Ur of the Chaldees, which we do know from excavations in the 1920s and 30s, was rather an advanced city. They had underfloor ducting. They had toilets which would flush. They had mosaic pavements. They weren't some little living in humpies, as it were, beside the Mesopotamian rivers. It was a civilization which in the early part of the 20th century absolutely astonished archaeologists like Woolley and so on when they dug it all up. And they found just the grandeur of this place that Abraham had grown up in. Abraham was a cultured city dweller. He was a man of sophistication. He obviously is a man of great intelligence. And he is a man of some ability. And how it was that he came to be a believer in the God who is the only God, we don't know, but he did know him. And when this God would speak to Abraham and tell him to leave it all behind, Abraham was willing to listen and to obey. Now, you see, it's easy for us, I suppose, to say, well, that's great, that's good. But what about those calls that God gives to us? Every single one of God's people has received a call of some kind. And I'm not speaking of a call to the ministry or a call to the mission field or a call to eldership or any of that kind of specific activity calls. I'm speaking of a call to salvation. Because it's not simply that Abraham has to make up his mind where he is going to live, what culture he is going to allow to influence him in his life. He could have stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, and he could live the rest of his life as a worshipper of the true God amidst the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees. But we probably would never have heard of Abraham. He would simply have been another one of those true believers who got lost in the cloud, who got lost in the crowd, because he would simply flow with the flow. And never, as it were, standing out and standing up and doing something that is admirable and something that is decisive, not only for himself, but something that is of vital importance for the salvation of the world. And so, of course, we can live our Christian life in the quietude of a backwater. But that's no place to live the Christian life. You and I are called to salvation. And in being called to salvation, we are being called to service. And in being called to service, we are being called also to suffering. Every Christian believer is a servant and a slave. Every Christian believer, according to the Bible, must suffer something for the faith that he or she is embracing. And if we shrink from the idea, I tell you this, the world, the flesh, and the devil will not allow us to shrink indefinitely from it. There will be times in the life of every single believer where he or she is forced to make up his mind or her mind. Where do we stand on this issue? We are being commanded, we are being forced either to nail our colors to the mast, so to speak, or we will forever just get on with a quiet little life in which we are not much use to the world, and God cannot use us because we are not usable. Abraham, we are told here, he received a call, and it must have come like a bolt out of the blue to him with the sheer magnitude of what was involved in what God was commanding him to do. Because the Lord is not only telling him to leave behind his family and his kindred and the land in which he was so familiar and of which he was a member and of which language he would be speaking. His whole cultural background was in that ancient city. But he was to go into another land. And the other land is not described, except that it is a land that the Lord was eventually going to show him. It eventually turns out to be a land of milk and honey and all good things. But when Abraham was called to go out into this unknown land, he didn't know it was full of milk and honey because the Lord never told him. He didn't know where it was even. He had to journey step by step, stage by stage, before he finally came to the land. And it seems that when he came to the land, he did not at first recognize it as, in fact, the land that the Lord had promised to him. It's not until Genesis chapter 13, where you remember there was that difference of opinion between Lot and his shepherds and Abraham and his shepherds over the watering holes for the sheep. Because by this time Abraham had become a great man with oxen and animals, a great farmer, a great sheep herder, a great cattleman. And water is scarce in those places. And it was obvious that Lot and Abraham are not going to get on too well together. So Abraham, being magnanimous about it, he was going to give Lot the first choice. Lot chose the well-watered plains near to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was left was for Abraham. And the Lord appeared to Abraham on that occasion in Genesis chapter 13 at verse 12 onwards and commanded Abraham, look up from where you are now near Hebron and to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Everything that you see, this is the land that I promised to give to you. And up to that point, it seems that Abraham did not know for sure that this was in fact the land. The point is, when he was given the call, he wasn't given, as it were, a kind of incentive to obey by some sweet description of something far better than Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't know what he was letting himself in for, except that the Lord had commanded him to do it. And he would do it. Like as we saw last time with Noah, you remember, building the ark. Perhaps 100 or 120 years toil. No evidence of a flood, no slight glimmer of a drop. Until finally the job was done. And then the promise of the flood came. And it was only then that Noah's faith was vindicated. It was only then that he became, as it were, the savior of his house and the condemner of the world. And it's the same with Abraham. At first he wandered and made his way ever westward and north and then south into the land, not knowing. But he knew there was the command of God. Now, we have already indicated in our studies, in previous studies, we've already indicated, in fact, in the very first sermon we preached on this series of sermons, I made the point that faith is nothing more than a response to the Word of God. Faith does not originate with us. Faith is not some bright idea that we suddenly develop, or some kind of illumination or intuition that we suddenly embrace. Faith is based on something that God says. And that is why when we were looking at verse 6, you remember, I mentioned to you the five so-called theistic proofs. But none of them is proof. We don't believe in God because of ontology or cosmology or teleology or history or morality. We believe in God because of what God says about himself. That's why we believe. As the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, you may remember, I know whom I have believed. You and I believe, if we are Christian believers, we believe in Christ because we believe Christ. And Abraham believed this was the word of the Lord because he already believed in the Lord. He knew sufficient of God's character and trustworthiness. Up to this point. You see, God does not entrust novices in the faith with this kind of endeavor. Let's be clear about that. Every single one of these men who is held up here as our example, Noah, he was no chicken in the faith when he was commanded to undertake redemption and a security for the salvation of the world. It takes time, like Enoch, to walk with God. These things don't develop overnight. And that is why the Bible is very clear lay hands on no man suddenly. One of the great ideas that seems to be far too easily embraced by our Reformed faith, if I may say so, is the bright young lad growing up the bright young man with a high IQ, the good education, he's obviously destined for the ministry or such some idea. Not so according to the Bible. Indeed, the word elder actually means old man, presbyteros. In the Hebrew, the word for elder is a word that means having gray beards on your chin, able to grow a beard, and a gray beard at that. That's the word that's used. And the idea that somehow or other these men who are called and held up here before us as examples of a Christian faithfulness and strength, that they were just brand new converts on fire for the Lord, that's not remotely what's being taught here. Abraham was 75 years of age before he set out on his journeys. He was well seasoned and he was well tried, and God entrusted him with a blessing. Because God, just as Abraham trusted in God, so God was trusting now in Abraham. And he's going to do something for Abraham. And Abraham is going to be a tool or an instrument in the hand of the Lord for the salvation, the blessing. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That does not come to novices in the faith, I tell you. And I think there's far too much easy thinking. Abraham, before he received this call, had to go through the hard graft of prayer and mortification of sin and the cultivation of holiness and the struggles against the world and the flesh and the devil. And only then was he ripe to listen and indeed able to respond to such a call. Leave it all behind and now step out. And you don't know where you're going, but I will show you where you're going. That's the first thing we read about Abraham here, his call. The second thing that we read about here is Abraham's obedience. Now, this is not the first place where God tells Abraham to do something, or the first instance. It is the first instance, but it's not the last instance, where God commands Abraham to do something. And Abraham, you remember, offering up his son Isaac, which we'll look at in a week or two's time, rose up early in the morning in order to obey. The evidence of faith at the end of the day is obedience. And Abraham was not just, as it were, to lead a different kind of life to what he had been leading up to this point, even as a believer in Out of the Chaldees. It wasn't just that he was to go. He was to go some specific place. He was to live a particular kind of life in that specific place. Now, we have to be very clear about this. Because Abraham was to give up an old religion. He was to embrace a new religion. He was to think differently, totally different. He was to, as it were, deliver himself from the influences of the old polytheism and idolatry that Joshua speaks about in Joshua chapter 24, where he reminds us that our father Abraham was an idolater over the river. Abraham, as a boy, would worship every kind of god under the sun known in Mesopotamia. And he's now to leave all, he is not to allow that kind of influence to hinder him any further. Now, you and I, when we are converted as Christian people and we are commanded to follow after Christ, we have to be prepared and we have to be eager indeed to lay aside every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us. Is that not what the writer of this same epistle says in chapter 12 when he begins to apply it to us? He says this. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now, why is this emphasized here? Because those whom we have been considering thus far and are going to consider again as we go through this chapter, they all had to lay certain things aside. You can't be a Christian and take all the clutter of your past life with you. The way that leads to life, it's a narrow gate, And as more than one commentator has said, it's like a turnstile. It's not some gate where we flood in. You go in one by one. And when you enter in through the narrow gate, the road is narrow still. You can't take all the baggage of the world. You can't live the Christian life. You can't obey in the way that Abraham obeyed and that these believers were to be obedient. We can't obey God's word and at the same time take along the baggage of our past sinful, idolatrous life with us. It's a great mistake. It's a tremendous temptation to desire to do so. And Abraham was to uproot himself. Now here we're being told something about Abraham's life. He is to uproot himself in order to be seen to be different. It may well be that up to the point, up to this time in his history, for all we know, and I'm not saying it is, but we don't know, you see. It is quite possible that up to this point when the Lord gave Abraham the call, and Abraham actually obeyed the call of God, it is quite possible that people in Mesopotamia wouldn't have known that Abraham believed in one God only. It may well be that he was recognized as a good man. He was rather strange. He wasn't worshiping in all the temples in Ur of the Chaldees. But nonetheless, he's one of us. But the moment that Abraham uproots and leaves, he is seen no longer to be one of us. And the reason that he is to be seen no longer to be one of them was because he wasn't one of them. If you and I are Christian believers this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ says something very, very strange concerning us in John's Gospel chapter 17, verses 14 and again in 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, he said. Think about that for a moment, because very often we seem to be of the world. And I'm not saying we should dress differently or all that differently. We breathe the same air, we drink the same water, we eat the same food. We occupy, in the main, the same kind of occupations as everybody else. And the ancient church fathers, the apologists in the early centuries, had to struggle with this issue. How can the Christian be a Christian and yet, as it were, not, as it were, opt out of worldly duties and responsibilities? And they had to argue, and they argued it very well, in my opinion. Tertullian and Cyprian and men like that. Ambrose, Milan, Augustine as well, the city of God. But the point is, there has to be a difference. There has to be the timeline. There has to be a time. There has to be a line of demarcation. And Abraham's time, when he is seen to be different, is when he leaves out of the Chaldees. Up to that point, he was probably quite happy to remain there. And so Abraham, we're told, he obeyed. And he obeyed because he no longer belongs there. You see, what we are in our heart must be seen to have a reality. We must wear our religion on our sleeve. Christianity, the religion of the Bible, is not an exclusively personal or private enterprise. It's a public venture. We're told concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing good. And the word therefore went about means walking about. He was a peripatetic. He went from here to there, mingling with people, going into ungodly homes and sitting down and having dinner with people who were not believers in his gospel. He mingled. He was one of the world. He was of the world and yet not of the world. And it's the same with Abraham. He's a pragmatic, practical man of business. You don't run a kind of farm with all the herds and the possessions that Abraham has. If you're a fool and some other one can easily sift it from you. So Abraham, he obeyed. And he obeyed because faith always obeys. Now, what would it be, do you think, that would enable and indeed inspire Abraham to obey. When we're told here that he receives a call to go to a place which he should after, he's not going to receive it immediately, but he has to obey immediately and set out on the journey on something that he's going to receive later on. Is it the land of promise that is the incentive? Let me put the question slightly differently to us this morning. When we obey Christ and follow Christ, is it simply a desire for heaven? Well, that's a good desire to have. But I would say to you that that in and of itself is an unworthy desire to follow Christ. We don't follow Christ because of what he gives to us. We follow him because of what he is and what he's done for us. We follow Christ, and it would be that heaven would be wherever it would be. Heaven is where Christ is, and that's good enough for us. It wasn't the riches and the attractiveness, the beauty, the fecundity of the land of promise that in fact inspired Abraham to leave this richly endowed city of Ur of the Chaldees. It was the fact that he wanted God. Because when God appeared to him, and it may be that this was the first time that God ever did it, Abraham would say, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to know God. Like the psalmist, my soul, like the heart, the desert deer in the desert, the thirsty deer in the desert, longing for a drink, longing for water. My heart is thirsting for God, not for religion, but for God, for the living God. Not just any old God will do me. I don't want a God that is separated from Christ. I'm not interested. I don't want a God, however glorious or grand he may be, if he doesn't stand with Christ. I don't want such a God. And Abraham wanted God. And in that promise that God had given to Abraham, Abraham knew that what God was promising could not be something detrimental or something destructive. Right from the very beginning, Abraham is given encouragement. There's a land. There's a land of promise, and I have prepared it just for you, so to speak. So there is the encouragement. When you and I are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that command comes with an encouragement to believe in him. Believe in me. Those who believe in me have everlasting life. Come to me, and you will find rest for your soul. That's a good incentive. That's a good reason to come. But we come not because of the rest, but because of the giver of the rest. We want to know him. The Apostle Paul, writing more than 30 years after his conversion to Christ, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth to those things that are before, I press on that I might know him. Now, the Apostle Paul knew him well, but he wanted to know him better, and he wanted to know him more, higher and deeper, because once you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, as we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures, oh, taste and see that God is good. You can't know the goodness of God without experiencing him. But once you've experienced him, our taste has been, as it were, spoiled for every other thing, however sweet. And so Abraham was obeying God because he believed that God was good, that God would not be leading him on a fool's venture, that God was not planning to destroy him. He knew that God's presence would go with him. Is that not what God says to Abraham later on? I'm with you. Don't be afraid of these people. I'm with you. Is that not what he said to the Israelites when they entered the promised land, having come out of Egypt and gone through the desert? Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How was it that Enoch was able to walk with God? Why do you think that was? It was because God was walking with Enoch. The text could easily have said, by faith, Abel or Enoch? Had God walking with him? Why was it that we, in the case of Noah, he's another one who walked with God? Why? Because God was walking with him. We don't walk with God and just imagine it. God is with us. And Abraham knew that God would guide him. I will show you. You won't have to go and find it by looking at maps or maybe experimenting. I will show you. I'll go with you and show you the way. And Abram set out on that great adventure of his life. He must have been, as a man, as it were, full of certain fears of the unknown future, trepidation, maybe looking back. But for every time he would look back, he would look 20 times forward. And for every fear and trepidation, there would be a joyous step because God was leading him to a new land, a land that was symbolic of all the blessings that God would have for the whole world, ultimately. That's what this text is on about. And Abraham believed because faith believes in the promises of God. Faith believes that God is with us. Faith believes that God is able to do that which he promises to do. And if God were to renege on any of his promises, then he would cease to be. Why do you think it is that the God of the Bible says to his people on a number of occasions, by myself I have sworn? Men usually swear by something higher than themselves. God doesn't, because there's none higher, there's nothing higher. I swear by myself. And what the Lord means is this: I will cease to be trustworthy. I will cease to be the God that I claim to be if any of my promises or my purposes of grace should fall to the ground. I will cease to be by myself. In other words, God's putting his own character on the line. The guarantee of God's promises, great and precious, is the character of God himself. That's what Abraham understood. Faith always has to have a measure of understanding. Faith is not, as some of the existentialists like to tell us, a leap in the dark. Faith is a leap out of the dark and into the light. I am the light of the world. Those who follow me, they shall not walk in darkness. They shall have the light of life. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive, I will show you when and where the place is. For an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. We shall see something very similar in the case of Moses, when he left the comforts and the pleasures of Pharaoh's palace. And he didn't exchange that palace for a better palace or a greater kingdom than Pharaoh's. He exchanged it for the tents of slavery among the Hebrew slaves. But it was a venture of faith because he believed that this nation of Israel was destined not only to become a great nation in itself, but to be a nation which was for the blessing of the whole world. And Abraham wanted to be a part of that great enterprise and adventure of God's plan of mercy. Likewise with Abraham. The final thing that we have this morning, and I must close off, not only Abraham's call and Abraham's obedience, not a leap in the dark, not a venture of uncertainty, but with the foolish. Men don't do this kind of thing unless they're assured that God's word is in and God's work will see it through. But then finally, his example. Just as Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, how much more Abraham? He is held up in the New Testament as the father of the faithful. He is the father of all those who believe. Romans chapter 4, where Paul is arguing for this great fundamental issue of salvation, justification by faith, faith alone, without works, faith alone, believing in God's word, believing that God will do it, not what we can do, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his grace and his mercy, he saved us. That's what we believe, not that we have earned it, but that he has done it, that Christ has earned it for us. And Abraham, Paul is arguing in Romans in the early chapters about this whole issue of faith and works. What advantage has the Jew? All are under the condemnation of sin, both Jews and Gentiles alike. There's none righteous. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of who or whatever. It makes no difference. We're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We're all the same. Well, what about Abraham then, Paul argues in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. He wasn't even circumcised. The law wasn't given when Abraham was called. Moses hadn't even been born. That came 400 and more years later. Circumcision was something that came later on in chapter 17. All that Abraham had was the bare word of God. He became the pattern. He became the exemplar of righteousness by faith. Now you see, we need examples to follow. Even the young children sometimes get pep talks in schools, for example, by maybe football players or cricketers or some famous individual, maybe a politician or some eminent one. And they come along and they try to, and these individuals who give these talks are generally upright individuals. And they will tell the children not to drink and not to smoke and not to do this and not to do that and look after their bodies and don't get entrapped on pornography and all that kind of thing and lead a decent life. And they will, as it were, be role models. One of the best advertisements that I ever saw against women smoking was a man was saying, a handsome man saying, "I would never kiss a woman who smokes, her breath stinks," he says. And I thought, well, if anything's going to put a woman off smoking, surely that ought to. Their breath stink. Fair enough. That kind of thing, you see. We need role models. We need something to bring home to us that this exhortation that you and I have in our generation, in our place, that it's not an empty religious alternative to. There are real examples of this. Your faith and my faith as Christians, our faith is the same as Abraham's. There's a great mistake among Christian people that the Old Testament saints' faith and the New Testament saints' faith is different. It's not different. It's the same. Exactly the same. Abraham was born again. He had to be born again. His life expresses being born again. He didn't leave out of the Chaldees in order to be saved. He left out of the Chaldees because he was already saved. And whatever God would tell him to do or to go or whatever the place would be like would be good enough for Abraham. We need examples because he is an example of self-denial. He is an example of faith overcoming natural instincts. We all hanker after home, so to speak. You can just imagine Abraham's in-laws and his family and the ones left behind saying, "Abraham, think of us, think of us. You're breaking our heart." And Abraham would have to shut his ears to these cries, natural, but terribly, terribly dangerous. There are times when we have to turn our backs upon people's appeal to stay with them and to stay at home, so to speak. I've had to do it, not only as a Christian, but as a traveler over the face of the earth. And Abraham had to do it. He is an example, but the supreme example is not Abraham, as we shall see at the end, looking unto Jesus. The gospel message is a gospel call. God calls us. We were talking in the Bible class this morning about perseverance. Being fully assured that he who called you, who begins the good work in you, will complete it to the end. The Christian faith begins in victory. It doesn't end in victory. it begins in victory. And for Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and turn his back upon it and set his face to the land of promise, he never had seen it before, that is for Abraham the victory. And that is for us the example. We have to face the future not knowing what the future holds, and yet knowing perfectly well what the future holds. But I'd better stop. But you see the point. We're by no means finished with Abraham. There's a great deal more to come in the weeks that lie ahead. But may God grant that what we've said this morning is sufficient. May God bless his word to us.